Today I'll be reading and preaching from 1 Samuel chapter 10, starting in verse 17, about the inauguration of Saul as king of Israel. This is God's word. Then Samuel called the people together to the Lord at Mizpah and said to the children of Israel, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I brought up Israel out of Egypt and delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of all kingdoms and from those who oppressed you. But you have today rejected your God, who himself saved you from all your adversities and your tribulations. And you have said to him, 'No, set a king over us.' Now, therefore, present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and by your clans." And when Samuel had caused all the tribes of Israel to come near, the tribe of Benjamin was chosen. When he had caused the tribe of Benjamin to come near by their families, the family of Matri was chosen. And Saul, the son of Kish, was chosen. But when they sought him, he could not be found. Therefore, they inquired of the Lord further, "Has the man come here yet?" And the Lord answered, "There he is, hidden among the equipment." So they ran and brought him from there. And when he stood among the people, he was taller than any of the people, from his shoulders upward. And Samuel said to all the people, "Do you see him whom the Lord has chosen? That there is no one like him among all the people." So all the people shouted and said, "Long live the king." Then Samuel explained to the people the behavior of royalty and wrote it in a book and laid it up before the Lord. Samuel sent all the people away, every man to his house. And Saul also went home to Gibeah, and valiant men went with him, whose hearts God had touched. But some rebels said, "How can this man save us?" So they despised him and brought him no presents. But he held his peace. We have in this chapter the selection and inauguration of the first king of the nation of Israel. It's a very different process than what we are going through in the United States, put it mildly, right? There are several elements in this passage that I want to call your attention to that demonstrate God's providential actions here, providential actions that bring a note of discipline to a people that he loves, chastises them from turning away from him. But he also blesses them. He is acting for their good. And one very specific application that's going to come through in this passage is the way in which the Lord limits the government. He limits the king by giving his law. And that will be a principle that is important for us today. For God is not just the God of Israel, he's the God of all the peoples of the earth. That he rules over all the nations of the earth. And his law regulates and guides governments, holding them accountable. My purpose today is to urge you to pray for our nation, to know Christ as Savior, and to follow him as governor of the nations of the earth. First thing that I want to demonstrate today is how God acted to choose Saul as king. I'm going to go fairly quickly through some of the providential ways that he shows this, because there are some things that have come before, and I'll be reiterating some aspects of God's providential reign. And then come especially to how God limits and guides by giving his law. So God chose Saul. He pointed him out to the people by the casting of lots. We've seen this leading up to this event of the inauguration. We've seen how the Lord demonstrates that he is the one that's at work, that he chose Saul and is acting to bring him as king in Israel. We see that here as Samuel acts by God's authority. He calls the nation together at Mizpah, and he tells them who God is choosing. And he shows that by the casting of lots. Now, the casting of lots is something from our perspective we could compare to the drawing of straws. It would be something random by the way we would understand it. But Proverbs 16 says that the casting of lots is something that falls into our laps humanly, but it's every decision is from the Lord. That means that by the use of lots, that Samuel was showing that this isn't his decision. It wasn't the people's decision. This was God's decision that Saul would serve as king. God also used this way of determining as something of a chastisement to the children of Israel too. When Israel asked for a king like the nations around him, they were rejecting God's rule and his reign over their nation. And Samuel calls their attention to this. Today, you have rejected the Lord. It's God who brought you out of Egypt. It's God who has blessed you over and over again, even to this day. And yet you have asked for a king like the nations around you. And after he says that, he says, "Now assemble and pass before me by your tribes, by your clans." Now, anyone who's studied history might, especially for the children of Israel, as they are called to assemble in this way, the study of history would remind them that God did this before. And it was back when they entered into the promised land. They had just defeated Jericho, but then they suffered a humiliating defeat at the small town of Ai. God said it was because there was sin in the midst of the children of Israel. He called them to pass before him, and he would reveal who had broken his commandment. And so they passed before them. God chose a tribe of the nation of Israel, and then a clan, and then a family, and then a man, and revealed that Achan had sinned by taking what God had forbidden from Jericho. And God's judgment had come upon all of Israel because of that sin, and then on Achan himself. That's the very same mechanism, we might say, of demonstrating who this next man would be. And there's an undertone of this chastisement of God in demonstrating who that man would be. He speaks of them rejecting his reign. He speaks of them, of his giving them over to their choice, and then asks them to pass by in front of him. And that undertone of chastisement comes through. And yet, even so, God was overruling, and was overruling for a good purpose. Even chastisement has a good purpose too, the correction of one that is loved. It comes through as God continues to reveal who he has chosen to serve as king. Where is Saul? Saul is chosen, but he's not there. Where did he go? Has he arrived yet? Is he still off with the prophets? Well, no, he was hiding. And God revealed that. He's hiding amongst the equipment. And at this point, the complexity of our lives comes through, and the complexity of even this rather tragic figure of Saul comes through. We have the benefit of knowing the entirety of the story, that Saul turns out to not be a very good king, and to, we believe, be an unbeliever. And yet there is sympathy for him, because God had indeed appointed him to serve as king. We can have some sympathy for Saul, because God was calling him to a weighty position. The responsibility of serving as king has certainly a number of perks and a certain glory that goes with it. But there is a weighty nature to any service of public leadership. And it could be that Saul was weighed down thinking he's not the right man for the job, that if he hid from this selection process, that Israel would choose someone else. He tried to hide from God. But no one can hide from God, can they? There were others that tried to do that, Jonah and Adam and Eve. And it's proved over and over again that no one can hide from God. God is overruling and acting even here, as he has in other men's lives. While we may be sympathetic to Saul, we can also say that he was hiding in a way that was ignoring and neglecting the call of God on his life. We can say that because God had already spoken through Samuel to Saul, and he had told him that God was the one that was choosing him. Not only that, that God was the one who was anointing him to serve as king. And to confirm that, God would show him in three miraculous ways that this was God's action. And then the Spirit of God came upon Saul so that he prophesied. God was confirming over and over again that I have chosen you to serve in this way. So while we can have some sympathy for Saul and the weight of that responsibility, he is also to be held accountable to that revelation of God and his neglect of the obedience that comes upon him because of that call. When found and when identified by Samuel, the people acclaim him as king. They recognize that, as Samuel says, there's no one like him. And in this case, there's that complexity again. It's not just because he is tall, but God was raising him up for this. He even was pricking the hearts of some valiant men who would come and follow Saul and help him in this weighty task that he was to do. God was at work. God was at work in a way that demonstrated that this is his hand at work. God also demonstrated his overruling this by giving his word to Saul. And this is where we come next in what happens in this account. Samuel goes on and says that he, in verse 25, he explains to the people the behavior of royalty, and wrote it in a book and laid it up before the Lord. Now, other translations are helpful here to translate this as the responsibility of kings. When I hear the word behavior of royalty, it almost feels like a tabloid at the grocery store. Oh, Prince so-and-so did this ridiculous thing recently, and Samuel has already warned them about what a king like the nations around them is going to act like. He's already warned them of the abuses of power that he would have, that he would take their money and their sons to serve in the army and their daughters to serve in his palaces. But Saul is doing something different here. Saul is speaking about the responsibilities of the king, and he is acting in accordance with how God had instructed all of Israel to think about the king. And that instruction comes back in Deuteronomy chapter 17. Back when they were coming into the promised land. In Deuteronomy 17, in verses 14 through 20, God anticipates the raising up of a king in Israel. And there was a purpose for that. It was God's purpose one day that there would be a king in Israel. This was in view of the fact that the Savior, Jesus Christ, would be a king. That he would be a priest and a prophet, these offices of the Old Testament were prefiguring the coming of Jesus Christ. And so it was the Lord's will that one day there would be a king in Israel. And in anticipation of that, God tells them what that king should be like, how the nation should act about this king. And in the first half of this passage, I encourage you to read this this afternoon. It's really a profound passage. I'm going to summarize the first portion by saying that God acted to give his law to regulate Saul. And from that, we'll learn how God regulates government by giving his word, by giving his law. As you look at that, let me just summarize it. Here are the limits that God was placing upon the king, placing upon Saul. And this is what Samuel is writing down for Saul and for the children of Israel and placing it as a testimony before the Ark of the Covenant so that they would know the limits and the responsibilities of the king. They were to have a king that God chooses. He was to be from the children of Israel, raised up by God. That's what, as we've seen, enacted. He was to come from the children of Israel, limiting the influence of the unbelieving nations around them. This wasn't because of any idea of racism or nationalism. It was because the foreign nations were idolatrous. And if there was a king from one of those nations, the influence of that foreign king could lead them astray. That idea of influence is something that is very popular today. There are people who put themselves forward as influencers. Well, a foreign king would have been an influencer in the nation of Israel, and God limits the king, saying that influence must come from the people of God. The king was forbidden, in the language of Moses, from multiplying horses. It's not that God had something against horses. Horses are beautiful animals, and we love to see them. Maybe some of the children of the congregation would love to multiply horses. What God was getting at here was a military multiplication of power. The horses were used in the armies. They were a sign of strength. They were weapons. And God said, you can't multiply a military, or you can't build up military might. Here's another limit of those that would influence. There's a natural trust that comes in our own strength. We sang earlier in Psalm 20 that some boast in chariots, some take pride in their horses, but our hope and our trust is in the Lord Most High. Israel was not to take confidence in their armies. Neither were they to take confidence in their silver and gold. And God says the king shall not multiply silver and gold, limiting the power and idolatry of money. They were not to multiply wives. When a king took a queen, she could be an influencer. And oftentimes, those foreign wives that were brought in, like in Solomon's reign, became influencers and turned the king's heart away from the Lord on high. God was acting to limit Saul and the kings of Israel. He was limiting the power of the king. And I use that term power in particular, having in mind a famous quote by Lord Acton in the 19th century. His quote is that power corrupts and that absolute power corrupts absolutely. What that saying captures is that that sin has this tendency to corrupt those in leadership, to corrupt those who have a call to serve and a government. And Lord Acton warned about that temptation of the abuse of power, the abuse of position. Now think of how important this would be in the time of Israel. While God was indeed chastising them, he had not forsaken them. He was at work giving them a law to regulate the sinful abuse of power that just comes in that arena of the use of power of those in leadership. So long before Lord Acton, God was warning about this, and God was taking action so as to bless the children of Israel and to guard against that abuse of power. He was holding Saul and the kings of Israel to account. And he was doing that by giving him his word and letting that be a guide to him. Well, we aren't so familiar with having kings here in the United States, are we? And yet, this principle that's applied to Saul is a general principle that can be applied to really any form of government, because power does tend to corrupt. Sinful power tends to corrupt. And that can be said of any form of power in government. The general principle is that God continues to reign on high, and he holds governments accountable to himself. And he gives his word especially to regulate and to hold governments accountable, whether they succeed or fail in that accountability. It doesn't wipe away the responsibility of governments to rule in righteousness, to rule for good. We might say it this way, that the government is not above the law. No one is above the law. They are held accountable to God. And we as a nation need to pray and ask God that we would be ruled by law, that we would be held accountable even to that law of God, and that we pray that we would have leaders that would establish laws that reflect those regulations of power and regulations of the sinful abuse of position. I'm not saying that just because we have had an election and a certain man has been elected and one has not been elected. This could be said of all of our history, that we, all of our leaders should be regulated by God's word. It leads to a second way that God gave his law. God gave his law also to guide Saul. Not only to regulate the king, but to guide the king so that his rule, his reign, and his administration would be an administration of righteousness. Here I want to go back to Deuteronomy 17, and I'll read these verses 18 through 20. This is God's word through Moses. It says, "Also it shall be when he, the king, sits on the throne of his kingdom, that he shall write for himself a copy of this law in a book from the one before the priests, the Levites. And it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God and be careful to observe all the words of this law and these statutes, that his heart may not be lifted above his brethren, that he may not turn aside from the command, his commandment, to the right hand or to the left, that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel." The previous words in Deuteronomy 14 gave a limiting of power. These words give a positive command. God directs how the king should act. And specifically, he was to take God's word and to copy it himself. Many of you are students right now, and maybe some of you can remember back to your student days about a study habit that you might have. When you listen to a lecture, you might write down notes. Or when you read through the book, you might underline certain things or even copy them into your notebook. And if something was really important, you would copy it word for word. God said, take this book of the law, and as a king, copy it word for word so that you can have a copy of it, so that you can read it all the days of your life, so that your heart would be formed by this word, so that your actions, not just a private individual, but as the king over Israel, would be transformed and would be formed, your administration would be guided by this law of God. And it's this application of God's law that comes back to that broad principle of government in every age. It's not just for the Old Testament Israel. It's not just for those who had a unique relationship with the rule and reign of God. It's because that civil governments are instituted by God himself. Kind of behind this message, behind and undergirding this importance of the word of God in limiting and in leading governments, underneath that is the fundamental conviction that God has instituted civil governments. Just as surely as he has commanded and instituted that there be a church and the institution of a family, we can say from Romans 13 that God has instituted civil government as well. I read this passage earlier from the New Testament. Paul, writing to a church in Rome, a pagan government, speaking to them that God had instituted all authorities on earth, and that the civil rulers of the state are ministers of God for the restraining of evil. And again, whether they do that or not, well and wisely, God holds them to account. But it is God who has instituted civil government. And to guide civil government in the administration of what is good, he has given his word. And that comes through in 1 Samuel. It comes through in Romans 13. He says that the ruler of the state is there to punish evildoers. If you don't want to be afraid of civil government, then do what is good. If you do what is evil, God has given them the sword to execute wrath upon those who disobey. The very idea of enforcing what is good and punishing what is evil implies that there is a rule of what is good and evil. Well, where does that rule come from? There is a definition of what is right and what is wrong. And as creatures of an almighty God, we confess that God is the one that defines what is right and what is wrong. And that God has given us his law so that we would know what is right and what is wrong. And that we as individuals give ourselves to that, and that God holds the institutions that he has made accountable to that as well. And so very specifically, we can say that God regulates government by his word and by his law, just as he regulated Saul. And we can say that God instructs and guides how governments should go forward in their administrations, again, through his law, speaking positively of what is right and what is wrong. Those general principles of the Old Testament law come through, and you can see them traced into our own laws today. Now, in the best of circumstances, our government would acknowledge its dependence upon God and acknowledge an allegiance to Christ openly. And we can pray for such a government, but that's not where we are today, is it? That not being the case, we still have ways in which we can testify to the fact that there is a God over all, and that he has sent his Son, Jesus Christ, to have dominion over all things and to serve as a king, and that has implications for government. And one of the ways that I would give to you today as an understandable witness to the world is that we are a nation that is governed by law, that rulers are not above the law, and that the law is there for a purpose, and that the law comes from somewhere, and that we can pray for and labor for those types of leaders that would enact things that reflect God's righteousness. Whether they name it as that or not, there is that light of God's word that can be born in a world that is increasingly secular and increasingly anti-Christian. We can stand for law, and we can witness that there is right and there is wrong. And we can come alongside leaders and support and encourage leaders that stand on law, and particularly encourage them to reflect the righteousness of God in the rulings that they make. At the end of the day, Samuel wrote down what he called the behavior of the king, or behavior of royalty, hearkening back to what God had said in Deuteronomy 17. This is how the king should act. This is how the nation should act with the king. He wrote it for the nation. He wrote it for Saul's benefit. And at the end of the day, Saul failed to live up to that testimony. And actually, all earthly governors will and have failed to live up to that high and weighty calling, that responsibility to rule and to be guided by God's word. But in his goodness, God has given us a king of righteousness. And I'll close here by lifting your eyes from Saul, lifting your eyes from the general principles of civil government, and lifting your eyes to Jesus Christ. Because behind and foundational to God giving his law to govern nations and instituting governments is the glorious fact that God, as king over all, has sent his Son, Jesus Christ, to be a messianic king, an anointed king. Here is that vision from the Old Testament of the coming of one who would be the perfect prophet, priest, and king. Let me draw in the language of the New Testament that speaks of the titles that are given to Jesus Christ that often kind of flow off of our tongues, especially during Christmas time when we speak of the glorious nature of our Savior. And we often think of these in a saving way, but hear them today in the context of God instituting governments and holding governments accountable. Here's some titles that are given to Jesus. He is the Prince of the Kings of the Earth. Revelation chapter 1. He is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, says Paul to Timothy. We have what Hebrews calls the King of Righteousness. Again, hear those titles, not just thinking of Jesus as our Savior and Mediator on behalf of us for salvation. He is at work for our salvation, but remember that Jesus came as prophet, priest, and king. He is ascended on high and is even now ruling over all things. He has been given authority over all things for the church. And he is bringing all things underneath his authority. And when he came into the world, there's this wonderful quote from Psalm 40 that speaks about his relationship to the law. And Hebrews quotes this as well. When he came into the world, he says, "I have come to do your will, O God. To do your word is my delight." And where Saul failed as king, where David failed as king, where governments of this world all are held to account and yet still fall short, Jesus succeeds perfectly. And as the governor of the nations of the world, anointed by God as prophet, priest, and king, he is even now bringing individuals and institutions to bow before him. We pray that the Lord would be at work by the spread of his gospel, changing hearts of those who are in authority and those who are under authority, that there would indeed be a day when not only individuals, men, women, and children would be converted and confess Christ, but that also the institutions of this world would come and align themselves under the authority of Jesus Christ. And until that day, we'll pray and labor for that gospel to work in our lives and to work in our nation so that there would be revival in our country, so that there would be men and women who would serve under the authority of God's word, enacting laws that reflect God's righteousness. It would be guided by God's word, anointed by God's spirit to lead us in allegiance to God and his Savior, Jesus Christ. Until that great and glorious day when kings come and throw their crowns before Jesus Christ, we can know that God still is at work, that he still regulates government because he has instituted it. And he holds it accountable by his own law and by his word. So we pray for our nation to know Christ as Savior, to follow him as governor of nations of the earth. Let's bow before him as our King. Well, Lord, we thank you that you are indeed graciously still at work. And it gives us hope in a day in which our country seems to be more and more secular. It gives us hope to know that you have not left off the work of your hand in building your church and calling people to repentance and faith and in holding institutions accountable. Lord God, we pray for the establishment of laws that reflect your righteousness and your goodness. We pray, O God, for leaders that would govern in this way, whether they know it or not, that they would establish laws that reflect your goodness and your kindness and your mercy. And then, Lord, we do pray for that glorious day when the knowledge of the Lord will cover the world as the oceans cover the world as well, or the waters cover the sea. We pray, O God, that the promises that we read of kings coming and bowing before you would come to fruition, and the governments of this world would bow before you, acknowledging you alone as God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We do pray for kings to cast their crowns before our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. It's a promise that comes through in Psalm 72. This is another one of those Old Testament prophecies that looks beyond the earthly king to the great and coming King, Jesus Christ. And it's a prayer that we would see this, a prayer that Jesus Christ would be honored, and the kings would bow before the Lord and Savior, and that he would in turn bless his people, saving the needy when they cry, providing righteousness for us. And in both hope and in faith, we pray this psalm. We sing this as praise to Jesus as King. Let's stand and sing Psalm 72, Selection B.